This week, the Pew Forum on Religious and Public Life released results of a survey showing that the percentage of U.S. adults reporting no religious affiliation has increased in the last 5 years from 15% of the population to 20%. Is that something to be concerned about? The survey also showed that from 2003 to 2012, the percentage of U.S. adults who say they attend religious services weekly or more declined from 39% to 37%. And the percentage who say they seldom or never attend such services increased from 25% to 29%. Is that something to be concerned about? Should a decline in religious observance concern us? What is a biblical perspective on such issues? The answer is not what you might imagine. Recall the Pharisee in Jesus' story recorded in Luke 18, which we read. The Pharisee faithfully performed all of his religious duties. Had the Pew Forum surveyed him, he would have been among those who attend religious services weekly or more often. Yet what does Jesus say about him? This man did not return to his house justified. He did not return having been put right with God. Elsewhere, Jesus reserves his harshest criticism for those who were outwardly religious in first century Judaism. And this perspective is shared by the Old Testament prophets, including Isaiah. Some of you may recall the opening chapter of Isaiah, which we looked at way back in January. The people have rebelled against God. Isaiah says they are utterly estranged, and yet, what are they doing? They're offering a multitude of sacrifices, a multitude of burnt offerings. They're raising up many prayers to God. But God declares, I will hide my eyes from you. I will not listen. Why? Because your hands are full of blood. They must cease to do evil. All their religious observance did not put them right with God. God offers them cleansing. Back in chapter 1, he says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, if you will be willing and obedient. Well, we've seen this theme reappear in the book of Isaiah several times since chapter 1, and it reappears powerfully in today's text from chapters 58 and 59. The point is this. The Bible is not a proponent of general religious observance. According to God's revelation, there is no benefit whatsoever in simply fulfilling religious obligations. Therefore, if fewer Americans are simply going through the motions of religious observance, so what? What should concern us is what's going on in people's hearts. Let's see what Isaiah tells us about this. Remember where we are in the flow of the book of Isaiah. First major section, chapters 1 to 37, presents God as king, and he promises a coming king. Second major section, chapters 38 to 55, tells of God's promised Redeemer, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then the third and final section of the book, which we started last week, chapters 56 to 66, in this section, God promises a conqueror. And so from our perspective today, we see Jesus is fulfilling all three of those roles. Jesus as king, Jesus as redeemer, Jesus as conqueror. Last week we saw in chapter 56 that God addresses his own people as they wait for that final conquest. They are to persevere in doing what is right, even when they are opposed. For his conqueror will come, will bring a certain deliverance. And then he calls all those who might not think that they could be part of God's people, those from all other nations, or those who have some physical defect or deformity, and says, "My house shall be the house of prayer for all kinds of people. I will gather yet others in addition to those who have already been gathered. Just keep my Sabbaths," he says, and we saw what that means. The Sabbath is a picture of our dependence on God, our leaning on him. We are not to do what seems wise in our own eyes, but we are listen to him and follow him. And then in chapter 57, Isaiah makes clear that there are many among God's people, many among the Jews themselves, who are not living out the Sabbath. They are not depending on him. And he threatens them with judgment, saying, "There is no peace for the wicked," just as he had threatened in chapter 1. While promising at the same time that he will create the fruit of their lips, he will grant repentance, he will create contrite hearts within the people and bring those who are his to himself. So the exhortation was, submit yourself to him, humble him, confess your sin, realize your dependence, and indeed rejoice in that dependence on him. Well, some of those same themes come out in chapters 58 and 59. The outline is very simple. First, true and false fasting, a true and false Sabbath. That's chapter 58. And then man's problem, God's solution, chapter 59, 1 to 19. And then in conclusion, the true Sabbath, our only hope. So first of all, true and false fasting, a true and false Sabbath. Let me read the first few verses of chapter 58. "Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it?" Understand what the people are saying here? They're saying, "Look at us, God. We're being so good. We are denying ourselves food. We make ourselves hungry in order to draw near to you. We come into your temple and offer sacrifices just as you told us to do. But you're acting as if we haven't done any of this. Come on, God, pay us back." What's the equivalent of that claim today? "God, I'm in church every Sunday. I've been tithing my income for years, and I give more when there's a missions offering. I've served as a Sunday school teacher. I even knocked on a few people's doors and told them about Jesus. I brought food to the rescue mission. I read my Bible every day. I even listened to 91.9 in the car. Come on, God, pay attention. It's about time for me to get some return from you." Now, that was pretty blatant. But don't you sometimes feel something like that? That's what the Israelites are saying. What does God say? Middle of verse 3. "Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? God says, a true fast is not avoiding a set of behaviors. A true fast is a genuine humbling of yourself before God and before your fellow men. A true fast is denying yourself something in order to focus more on fulfilling His commandments. And how does our Lord Jesus summarize the commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. So fast in order to do that, and love your neighbor as yourself. Fast in order to do that. Give up some activity or something that you take in order to love God and love neighbor more. That's a fast in God's understanding. So if you claim to be fasting and your neighbor comes up to you to discuss a problem, or your wife or your child or your husband, and you say, "Hey, can't you see I'm fasting? Leave me alone. I'm trying to seek God." Something's wrong. Something's wrong. Or think of it this way. Imagine that it's 22 years ago in 1990, at which point the Pinckneys have four little children, and I tell Beth, I'm going to show you how much I love you. I love you so much, I'm going to go to this steep hill, and I'm going to run up it 50 times. And so she's there at the bottom of the hill. I run up 10 20 times, I'm getting more and more tired, I'm exhausted, and I come down the 25th time, and she's at the bottom and says, "Would you please change Thomas's diaper? I've got to deal with baby Andrew right now." I say, "How can I change a diaper? I've got to show you how much I love you by running up this hill again and again and again." Would that make any sense at all? Is that the type of fast that God desires? Giving up something just to give up something? Verse 6. Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. If you're going to give up something, says God, give it up in ways that lead you to love God and love neighbor more effectively than you would otherwise. When we love our neighbor as ourselves, it costs us something. It costs us something. And that is a fast of time, of money, of energy that God desires. Deny ourselves in order to love God more, in order to love our neighbor more effectively. Now notice he's also include here, do not hide yourself from your own flesh. From your own family. Deny yourself to serve your family more effectively. Notice that there are then included in this both public issues, loosing the bonds of wickedness, undoing the straps of the yoke, letting the oppressed go free. These can be expressed in public fora, in political ways, and private individual. When you see the naked, cover him. You bring the homeless poor into your house. Well, what's the result? Verse 8, then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. So Isaiah is not talking about doing deeds to try to get God's attention. Not at all. He says you are to pour yourself out for the hungry. This is the characteristic of one who represents God in the world. This is the characteristic of one who, in the words of 1 John, as he is, so also are we in this world. Yes, there is a time and place for avoiding food in order to channel your hunger towards God. But if that type of fast does not make you more loving to your fellow men, more willing to give up your time and money and energy to serve the poor around you, then it's not really bringing you closer to God. Because to be closer to God is to love your neighbor more effectively. Jesus says the two commandments are like each other. We cannot claim to love God and dismiss the needs, hurts, and problems of our neighbor. God says, though, if this is the type of fast you do, if you do pour yourself out for others, then you are indeed as I am in the world. You are representing me. And no matter what difficulties you may have, no matter what scorching places you may have to travel through, you will shine with my light. I will go before you. I will come behind you, he says. You will be like a spring of water, constantly refreshing those around you. And, he says, I will resupply that spring continuously. That's what he promises. That's what he promises. When what we give up is our own selfish desires in order to love him and love neighbor more effectively. Well, in verse 13, he turns from fasting to Sabbath observance. Now, you got to understand that fasting was not part of the Jews' observance of the Sabbath. So he's talking about a different thing. The Sabbath, indeed, was a feast, not a fast. So verse 13, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, there's an interesting contrast in these verses. You may have caught it as I read it. Verse 13, doing your pleasure on my holy day, seeking your own pleasure, God says, don't do that. Don't do your pleasure. Don't seek your own pleasure. Rather, verse 13, call the Sabbath a delight. Verse 14, you shall take delight in the Lord. So note what God is doing here through the prophet. He's saying there's a wrong pleasure to seek and there's a right pleasure to seek. He's not saying don't seek pleasure. He's not saying that at all. He's saying seek the greatest pleasure, the true delight. Indeed, the Hebrew word used is a rather rare one, which may need to be translated exquisite delight, the highest possible delight. So God is saying, give up the pseudo-pleasures of entertaining yourself, of focusing on yourself, of doing what you think will give you pleasure, and instead find exquisite delight in me, in following me. Recall last week's point about the Sabbath. That the Sabbath pictures our dependence on God, our dependence on Him for everything, and we are to delight in that dependence. So, a biblical fast is giving up something in order to serve others and love God more. And God says, when you do that, when you give up something in order to love me more and serve others more effectively, I will watch over you, I will equip you, I will sustain you, I will more than make up for whatever you give up so that you can be my representatives in this world. And then he says, when the time comes for celebration, this continual Sabbath you are supposed to live in, when the time comes for celebration, celebrate me. Depend on me. Find great joy in me. For I will give you a delight far greater than any you can find on this earth. This leads to riding on the heights of the earth. I'm not sure what he's picturing there, but I picture a theme park with a roller coaster, okay? Riding on the heights of the earth, screaming with delight. Feeding on the heritage of Jacob, that is, receiving the covenant promises. That's what he promises. All of that is yours. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him graciously give us all things? All things. All things. Next section. Man's problem, God's solution. The people's problem is not solved entirely when they understand the nature of a true fast or when they understand what it means to truly observe the Sabbath. For their wrong fasts and their wrong attitude towards the Sabbath are symptoms of an underlying problem. And so chapter 59 takes the analysis deeper, takes it right into the heart. The problem is that they are sinful at heart. This is a very key chapter biblically. I don't know if you noticed, but the passage we read from Romans 3 quotes the passage that Albert then read for us later from Isaiah 59. Now note that in the opening verses of chapter 59, Isaiah is still responding to the idea that the people have fasted and God has not responded. So verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. Isaiah assures us God is able to respond, but their sinfulness separates them from the high and holy God. Now note the way the chapter is organized here. What I just read, verses 2 and 3, are spoken in second person. He speaks of your iniquities, your sins, your hands, your fingers. Then verses 4 to 8 are spoken in third person. They hatch adder's eggs. They have made their roads crooked. And then in verses 9 to 13, these verses are spoken in first person. Our transgressions are multiplied before you. So the chapter moves in this way to zero in on our response. Well, Isaiah uses this form, I think, to highlight the fact that every one of us is a sinner. The same message that Paul quotes this chapter to make in Romans 3. Sin affects every one of us. Sin separates every one of us from God. Indeed, every action, every thought of ours is stained by sin. Sins of motive, if not sins in the action itself. Consider the third person accusations in verses 5 to 8. We're going to be tempted, as I read this, we're going to be tempted to think, oh, well, that one doesn't apply to me. That sin, I'm not guilty of that particular sin, but you've got to read this in the context of what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. He who is angry with his brother is a murderer. He who lusts after another is an adulterer. So verse 5, third person. They hatch adder's eggs. They weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. When God leaves us to our own devices, our inner thoughts and desires are all harmful to others. And this comes out in our lives. In effect, we're like spiders weaving webs, like poisonous snakes raising up more poisonous snakes. Remember that at the end of chapter 57, Isaiah just said, "There is no peace for the wicked." And in effect, Isaiah says here, there is no peace for anyone who follows this way of life. Anyone who simply lives as he naturally is. We harm others naturally. We lead each other astray naturally. This is man's fundamental problem. So then Isaiah turns to these first-person statements which lead into confession. God's true people admit that they have no hope on their own. We must say that we cannot find our way out of the paths of wickedness that we are on, for we are like those who don't even have eyes. We can't see the right way, so how can we walk in the right way? See how he brings that out here. Verse 9, therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Verse 13, denying the Lord. That may be explicit. God does not exist. God is not good. But it may also be an effective denial. As with false fasts and false Sabbath keeping, we pretend that we are right with God. And we deny who He has revealed Himself to be. But this is a confession. In verse 12, the people confess their transgressions before God. And that confession is a major step towards repentance. As I noted at the beginning in chapter 57, God says He's the one who creates the fruit of our lips, the fruit of repentance. And so here, in the hearts of these sin-stained people, God begins that work. Well, God's response to our pervasive sinfulness begins in verse 14 and continues through chapter 63. So we have a lot to consider of God's response to our sinfulness. But verses 14 to 19 of this chapter make the overall point. God does not leave us groping in the dark for answers when we are blind, when we have no eyes to see. He acts. Verse 14. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice, or more literally, the Lord saw it, and it was evil in his eyes that there was no justice. Think of the contrast with Genesis 1. God looked on all he had created, and behold, it was very good. Well, God sees this, and it was evil in his eyes. Verse 16, he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment, so they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. Verse 16 is the central point of chapter 58 and the beginning of God's response over the next four chapters. There was no man who could deal with the sin of mankind. There was no one whose intervention could make up for our sinfulness, because every individual that God might look at was sinful in and of himself. You can't solve man's dilemma. I cannot solve man's dilemma. Washington, Madison, and Jefferson could not solve man's dilemma. Marx, Lenin, and Mao could not solve man's dilemma. Obama and Biden, Romney and Ryan cannot solve man's dilemma. Einstein, along with this week's Nobel Prize winners in various sciences, cannot solve man's dilemma. There was no man, and there is no man, who could solve man's dilemma. There was no one to intercede, and there is no one to intercede now, except the one that God appointed and chose. God's own arm brought his salvation. God acts and does what no one else could do. How does he act? Surely he sends his Redeemer. Isaiah has already emphasized that in chapter 53. And in verse 20 of this chapter, which we'll look at next week, he reminds us of the Redeemer. That Redeemer will pay the penalty that we deserve. But the emphasis in these verses that I just read is that God will act by executing justice. He will send his conqueror to give those who reject him what they deserve. He will display his wrath, and that will glorify him. So let this sink in. God saves us. He delivers us from ourselves. We always blame others. And others do indeed sin against us. But we ourselves are equally guilty. And God would be perfectly righteous to send only wrath, to send only judgment, and pour out judgment on you and on me. But he brings to salvation some, and he brings just repayment, wrath, to some. He is under no obligation to save anyone, but with his own arm, he saves millions. So man's problem is pervasive sin, and God's solution is twofold. First half, he sends wrath and deserved punishment to many. Second, he gives undeserved salvation and deliverance to many through the one and only Redeemer. So in conclusion, let's return to the idea of the Sabbath, the true Sabbath, our only hope. Last week we said that the Sabbath pictures our complete dependence on God, that we need to rest in him for salvation, for sustenance, for joy, for identity, for security. Rest in him for everything. That's what's pictured in the Sabbath. And given the pervasive nature of human sin that we've just seen, it's clear that salvation, that resting in him, is our only hope. If there's any reason to think that we, through science or through politics or through economics or through general do-gooding, could solve the human problem, then it might be logical not to depend on God. But Isaiah's point, and indeed the point of all Scripture, is that if we try to solve the human problem solely through politics or economics or science, then we're doing the equivalent of rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. Oh, there is value, as we've seen, as chapter 58 says, in working to end oppression, in serving the poor, in sheltering the homeless. That is the fast that God desires. So yes, reach out to the needy around us. Love them with God's love. Vote in this election in a way that you think will make our country better. If we belong to God, we must display his love to the weak and the powerless, both individually and in working to make our society more just. We must deny ourselves and pour out ourselves for others. But the sin problem is so pervasive that such acts in and of themselves will never solve anything. Our only hope is that those very acts are empowered by the Spirit to accomplish God's work, that those very acts are acts of the Savior. And thus, our only hope is his arm, his action. Our only logical response to seeing the pervasiveness of sin in the world is to depend on him, to lean on him, to rejoice in him, and thus to live out what the Sabbath means. Remember what Jesus said, speaking of himself, "The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." Now, he was referring directly to the Pharisees' interpretation of Sabbath regulations. He knew better than they, he claimed, what those regulations meant, what violated them, and what did not. But Jesus was saying more than that. He is the Lord of the Sabbath, for he is the only Sabbath rest. He is the one who has done the work that you could never do. He is the one who has accomplished redemption so that you do not need to strive to earn merit with God. He is the one who has taken on himself the punishment that you deserve so that you and I need not bear it ourselves. He is the one who conquers all of God's enemies and displays God's wrath. He is the arm of God that brings salvation, so that God's repentant people might trust in him, so that God's repentant people might be empowered by him, and so that God's blood-bought people might strive with all his energy powerfully working within them. So the solution to our problem is not higher church attendance. The solution to our problem is not a higher percentage of the American public to have a religious affiliation. The solution to the problem is resting in Jesus Christ. He is the man of God, the arm of God, sent to accomplish God's salvation. We must rest in him. We must depend on him. We must delight in him. Let's pray together.